Genesis chapter 25. And the title today is God's Grace Triumphs Over Our Sin. And we're going to look at Jacob's life. And it's been a wonderful study for me. I preached through the book of Genesis a few years back in Chile. And it was just a great encouragement looking at the lives of the great men here in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to see how God worked in their lives. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19 through 34. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the son of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's have another moment of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word again, and we ask that you would be blessing as we look at Jacob's life, as we look at your work in his life, your grace, and triumphing over the sin in his life, Lord, and we can be confident that your grace will triumph over sin in our lives also. We thank you that we're your people, and we thank you that you never give up on us. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of many of our difficulties, our own problems in character and sin, actions, attitudes, all kinds of things, Lord, we thank you that you continue working, and you will get the victory. We ask you would bless each one today, encourage us, Lord, challenge us, and work changes in all of our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the song Carol recently sang, "Rejoice in the Lord" by Ron Hamilton, really contains some precious words and encouraging thoughts that really, I believe, are worth repeating. Just going to read again here a part of what she sang and tying this into Jacob's life. "God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song." And the chorus, "Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." There are some great spiritual lessons to be learned from Jacob's life. And the New Testament reminds us, these aren't new verses, I realize, for the church here, but it reminds us, very importantly, that God has and had a purpose in recording these events, these biographies of these great saints. It says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we look at this, one of the big challenges when we look at Old Testament Scripture is, what's it for? Why is this here? What is God saying? It was written for our instruction. We are to learn. And there are some great lessons for us. As we consider Jacob's life this morning, we do see God's purpose and plan being worked out. He never moves without purpose or plan. And we see that in Jacob's life. His life is a very significant part of the book of Genesis and of its theme. And according to Bruce Waltke, he says this about the theme of Genesis. The theme is God's promise to establish His kingdom through His grace that overcomes human sin. God promises a seed that will destroy the serpent. And Jacob is part of God's promise. He is part of the seed that will destroy the serpent. God's grace triumphed over sin in Jacob's life. When we look at Jacob, and when we look at his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and when we look at his brother Esau, we look at his four wives. It's hard to see that. Four wives and his children. We see testing and trying, and we see God's grace molding a man of faith. And God really is the hero of these stories. They're not just little things we tell the kids, but God is at work. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. We can look at many events in Jacob's life, but really with the time, it's obvious there isn't time. My desire is to focus on the whole of his life as a process, as a journey, as a destination to see where Jacob ended up. He had some serious character flaws. That's obvious from just reading here. He had some serious failures along the way. But we need to remember, we shouldn't forget, how was Jacob described? How is Jacob described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21? He's described as a man of faith. He never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. It says in Hebrews 11, 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. God never moves without purpose or plan. And God's grace triumphed over sin in Jacob's life. His life begins as we just started here. He's born here, Genesis 25, and it runs to the end of the book, chapters 49 and 50, finishing out Genesis. And it tells us about his blessing of his sons, his death, and his burial. What we're going to look at today, and I realize it's a large portion of Scripture. Please hang in there. It's a big bite. It's hard to chew it all at once. We're going to survey Jacob's life because we want to see this movement, where he started, the process, this journey, this destination, and where he got to as God was working in his life. And we're going to look at this starting here in Genesis 25, and we're going to look at some significant things along the way and end up in Genesis chapter 35. We want to see how God worked in his life, and I believe when we do that, we're going to realize there are some significant spiritual lessons for us. Even though it's a large portion of Scripture, I think there'll be some things to apply. We just read chapter 25. I want you to jump over to chapter 27. We're going to read another section of Scripture here. And as we look at this, we want to find out what kind of a person was Jacob. What kind of a family did he come from? What kind of people are they? Their character, what are they like? How do they treat each other? What kind of a relationship do they have? And we're going to read some of this in Genesis 29. We're going to look at several sections, but I want to just get this as part of tying it into chapter 25. Now it came about, Genesis 27:1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son, he said to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. There's a great question. How many more years did Isaac live after this happened? I'm going to leave that with you. Think about that. Several times in this little chapter, in this chapter right here, it mentions he's in bad shape. Something has gone terribly wrong in Isaac's life. That's part of this family's problem. No spiritual leadership. It's a really a sad thing to think about, who Isaac was and what had actually happened to him. He says to Isaac, he goes, Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love. It's a real strong word in the Hebrew. I love this stuff. He was a man given to appetite. It's amazing what had happened to Isaac. And bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. All kinds of questions here. This is overwhelming to me to think about Isaac, the son of the promise. All that his father had done. You can imagine Abraham preparing him and getting a wife for him and all that he had been taught from his father. And look at him now. He wants to bless Esau and he wants to bless him privately. All because of some food. Verse 5. And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Again, a very strong word, not a suggestion. She's commanding him to do this. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. He's concerned about the feasibility of this, not about the morality. Is it going to work? That's the issue. But his mother said to him, Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread, which she had made to her son Jacob. And we're going to stop there. What was the family like? What kind of a relationship did they have? We can summarize it. It's not a pretty sight. Opportunism, greed, deception, alienation, anger, conflict, exploitation, rivalry, strife, favoritism, self-reliance, polarization, scheming, lying, a dominating mother, a manipulating wife, and a weak, passive father. And this is the family of God. These are the people that God has chosen to destroy the seed of the serpent, to bring his kingdom and blessing to the nations of the world. This is the family of God. It's really a sad sight to think about, not a pretty picture. And as you think about that, there's something amazing to me. If there could be any doubt, I really pray for the folks that struggle with God's electing love. If you see the characters involved in the story, there can be no doubt that our salvation is based on the grace and mercy of God. What are we? We're sinners, and they were too. And there's some great lessons here to think about their backgrounds here. I'm going to make comments as we look at several things now. Just this was introduction there, the condition of the family. It's a really a sad situation to think about. Isaac, how long did he live after this happened? He's in really bad shape. He lived probably 80 more years. It says in chapter 35 that he was 180 when he died. He was 40 when he got married. He waited 20 years to have his children. He was 60. And right at the end of chapter 26, it says Esau was 40 when he married the women there of Canaan. So this is probably at about the age of 100, give or take. He lived 80 more years, and his life is entirely gapped. It's amazing when you look at Genesis. God is bypassing this promised son. It's a sad situation. In this section, Waltke pointed out something very significant. Again, we all need to learn to read probably with more care. I need to be much more careful. Pay attention to what's going on. Isaac had been told earlier, 40 years earlier, the older will serve the younger. And here he is trying to thwart God's plan and trying to bless Esau in spite of what God said. And it's a sad situation, but he didn't believe it and he didn't really care. And he was deceived. Isaac is deceived here in all five of his senses: his touch, his taste, his smell, his hearing, and his sight. All five. All five senses. Tragic to think about his condition and what he had become as the promised son. Look in chapter 26, verse 34. It's a very significant comment here as to what's going on and why Isaac is so far out of touch with what God is doing. It says in 26:34, "And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." In spite of what Esau had done, Isaac's still trying to bless him. So Jacob's in this environment. Now, Jacob and Rebekah here, there are some issues, obviously. Think about what they were doing here. What God had already said would happen. What kind of a family is this that they would plot together? And if you read carefully chapter 27, there are seven pairs of conversations. Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, and they are not a family in a good relationship. Your father, your brother. Not my husband, not my son. It's amazing when you look at that. The alienation, deeply divided as they are as the family here. It's really, really sad. But I want you to jump back to chapter 25. Again, just some brief jumping around here, but just try to stick with it here. I want you to look at the end of chapter 25, the very last comment that's made. We look at Jacob. We see what he did here. He wanted Esau to sell the birthright. Well, if you read carefully, what is the narrator's comment on this situation? Look at the very last phrase there of chapter 25, verse 34. "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Jacob took advantage of Esau's condition." It does not say that. It's interesting. Although it was heavy-handed, opportunistic and all that, what does he say? "Esau despised his birthright. Rachel loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau." They probably had more discernment, although the manner in which they went about it, it's obviously not the way God wanted. Chapter 26, we're not going to look at it, but that whole thing there is the evidence that Isaac was the man of blessing. It says in chapter 26, right at the end of verse 29, when the Philistines come there, when the folks there that are near Isaac, they come and they say, look at verse 29, the very end. "You are now the blessed of the Lord." Jacob understood, in spite of all of his problems, the future and the significance of this blessing. Esau didn't. Rachel did also. "You are now the blessed of the Lord." Prosperity, protection, abundance. And they were identified with the blessing of God and his future for the people. But now, after this deception, he is sent away. Jump over, if you will, to chapter 28. Jacob is sent away. Now, you've got to remember, the text isn't always commenting on what's taking place, comparing and contrasting. When Abraham sent the servant away to find a bride for Isaac, he had a whole caravan of camels and all kinds of goods. Isaac was a wealthy man. He had been blessed. He had abundance. He had a great household. But Jacob is sent away empty-handed. There's no preparation. There's no prayer. It's just, there is a commissioning here about God's blessing and all that, but he's sent away empty-handed. Compare that to how Abraham sent his servant away. So Jacob is sent away. And as he goes, we'll jump to verse 10, Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. It's a very significant marker here. He's leaving the land of promise. The sun has set. He's going to enter into a period of about 20 years of discipline. And God doesn't make mistakes. He's going to mold Jacob. Jacob is going to meet his uncle Laban. And he's going to find out what it's like to deal and scheme and be exploited and take advantage and not care for people. Laban, how does he treat his daughters? All these issues, he's going to face this. The sun is set. He's in a place, he's alone. He's got a stone for a pillow. It's not going to be an easy time. But God is the hero of the story. He had a dream, verse 12, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, Jacob, you stinking, rotten sinner. Now you're in trouble. No. God in His grace and His mercy. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob's part of that plan. Part of the promise, part of the seed that's going to destroy the serpent seed. And in you, your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, Jacob. And will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. And Jacob begins. There's a work of God here. This is part of the beginning of his transformation. God appears to him in the dream. Jacob, this is the place of God. He's here. And then he calls the place Bethel. He anoints it. He makes a vow. And he says in verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou givest me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. So he's sent away. God intervenes. Jacob makes a vow, plans to return, promises to pay a vow of all that God gives him. Chapter 29. We're not going to read it, obviously, too much. But briefly summarizing, Jacob arrives. He doesn't know where he's at. And if there couldn't be a clearer indication of the providence of God in his life, I don't know what you could possibly find. Here he is, fleeing home. He's all alone. He's not even sure where he's at, but he's right where he needs to be. He's right in God's plan. And that invisible providence of God, like the invisible guardrails on the road, Jacob can't see it. Jacob doesn't even understand it. But there's God at work, guiding and leading. And he's working with Jacob. And Jacob's going to reap some tremendous consequences. Our sin is real. There are consequences for our sin. We can be the people of God, but it's real. And we're going to suffer for our sin. But there is God at work and guiding and leading him where he needs to be. So he gets there. He asks what's going on here. And what happens right away? There's no prayer. Remember the servant when he looked for the wife for Isaac? He had a test to determine if this would be the woman to marry Isaac. And it was a test of hospitality. It was a test of character. They were looking for something other than externals. Jacob's not at all plugged into that. Jacob sees Rachel. She's the right family. She's beautiful. And that's enough. And Jacob was probably a very strong, large individual. He alone wrestles this stone off the well and waters the flocks by himself. It's probably a very large stone. He was no weakling at all. The idea of being a pastor there and some wimpy kind of guy, that is just not the case with Jacob. But it's probably some kind of a feat to impress Rachel with his strength. And so then, I want you to look in verse 13. Rebekah runs off, verse 12, tells her father, and this is Laban. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him. Can you imagine what's in Laban's mind? I wonder how much gold this guy brought. Remember the servant? All that gold, the rings, everything she came back with from the well? And now he's going to meet Jacob. This is the son of the heir and all the wealth. And who knows what he's thinking, I'm sure. So then he comes in and stays, and all of the things that happened there. Jacob sees a good-looking woman. There's no test. There's no prayer. And he's moved to marry. All the things that happened there, he's deceived, ends up marrying both of the daughters, ends up with their handmaidens also. And then in chapter 30, sad story here. I'm going to be real blunt. Jacob was extremely passive in leadership of his home. He was just about, if you want to say this, a hired stud to service his wives. That's exactly what the text says. They're bargaining for him with mandrakes. Look, if you will, in verse 16. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and then the other one another night, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and on and on. And Jacob's pretty quiet through all of this. But things begin to change, works out the deal with Laban there, begins to work. God, in his grace, intervenes again, tells him to leave. Look in chapter 31. "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all this wealth.' And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" Again, God's gracious intervention, not leaving him to himself, not leaving him to his scheming and his own exploits. God's saying, "Jacob, it's time to move on. You need to go back." And God in his grace working there. Chapter, you can read on down. The angel appears to him in verse 11 and reminds him. I do want to read this because Bethel is a place is mentioned there. Verse 11, 31:11. "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which you're mating are striped, speckled, and mottled.'" It wasn't your plan, Jacob. I'm the one in control here. I'm the one blessing you. "For I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." Now he begins to speak up and take charge of his family. Tells his wives, "We're leaving now." And he leaves. Chapter 31 here, toward the end, he takes off, has his final dealings with Laban, but not as a servant, not as a hired hand, but as an equal, as a man of authority and on his terms. Chapter 32, Jacob prepares to meet Esau. Some say he's scheming. Others say he's being cautious, probably still a mixture of both there. He's working out a way as wisely as possible to be able to meet his brother as he's returning back to the land. And then in chapter 32, verse 9, and look what happens as he's coming back to the land. God's been working in his life. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Isaac, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country,'" in that lengthy prayer. He's calling out to God at this time in his life. The end of the chapter there, he wrestles with God. His name is changed. What does that mean? He's a new man. He has new strength. He has new hope. He's given a new opportunity, and all by the grace of God. Remember when he was leaving the land and he was fleeing from his brother? He was leaving home. The sun had set. Look what happens in verse 30, 1. After wrestling with God, after the prayer, look what happens. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. He's returning to the land. He's coming back to where he was supposed to be. The sun is risen. It's a new day for Jacob. But he's limping. Chapter 33, he reconciles with Esau. God in his grace there, protecting him. But I want you to see, again, Jacob, God isn't done with Jacob yet. What happened to Jacob here? Look, if you will, chapter 33, verse 17. After being delivered from Esau, after being protected by God, he doesn't return to the place he had promised to return to. If I come back, I'll go back here. I'll come back here to Bethel. I'll pay a tithe. He didn't do it. Chapter 33, verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house. He was planning to stay for a while. And made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. And he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now, it's really significant to capture what's going on here. Jacob's a businessman. And there's a great lesson in here for me, for all of us here, individually. Jacob was distracted by his business dealings. God had appeared to him. God had intervened. God had spoken. Jacob knew it. He had prayed. God had blessed. He had protected him. He was changing him. But Jacob was sidetracked by his business. So much so that he exposed his family to danger. In this chapter 34, and we're going to read just the first few verses, 34:1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Is a major disaster. She should have had a chaperone. The Canaanites were a perverted people. What is Jacob's daughter doing out alone with the daughters of the land? Where's Jacob? Where's his leadership? God's not done with him yet. His daughter gets raped here. It's a very serious issue. And there are real consequences. His sons scheme and just slaughter these other people. It is a massacre. And these are the people that God has chosen and that he is working in and working through. Things are out of hand and Jacob is not taking charge. He's quiet all the way through. The sons are concerned about the situation far more than Jacob. All he's concerned about is, I'm going to have some problems now because of this. Totally passive, totally sidetracked. And I'm saying it was business. This was a business opportunity. And he didn't go back to Bethel where he needed to be. Chapter 35. And here again, God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, then God said to Jacob, again, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And Jacob responds. And Jacob is no longer going to be passive. And Jacob is going to speak up. And Jacob is going to take some authority here. So Jacob said to his household, now think about what's just happened. Think of the chaos and the disorder and the problems and all of these issues. And Jacob could have said, it's just too late, Lord. We're a mess. And I am greatly blessed by this. I appreciated the conference, the biblical counseling. I am a non-integrationist with all capital letters. We are not shackled by our past. We are not bound by what we are now, what we were then, or the things we did. Jacob has failed over and over and over. And God isn't done. And so many people, they're living in their past. Jacob could have said, Lord, it's too late. Look what my sons have done. Look at the evil they've done. Look at what they've brought onto my name. And God says, Jacob, get up and get back to Bethel where you need to be. And that's what he did. He responded and praised God, so did his family. And sometimes we're all calculating, well, I say this, I do that, whatever. He responded. And look what he does. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. This is repentance. We're making changes, drastic changes. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. That's where we need to be. And I will make an altar there to God. That's where we need to be. Who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they responded by the grace of God. They put away their foreign gods and they moved on. And God protected them as they moved through the land. Some significant events here in chapter 35 as they move up. There are some older people dying and some new ones are being born. And I think every one of us here, single or married or divorced, remarried, whatever our condition, we all have relationships to the past and to the future. And the text is really bringing out here Jacob's connection with these older folks of an earlier generation. And now with this newer generation, it's going to come along. And I tell you, that weighs on me heavily. And I know there have been some gaps in my life where I have not been the kind of father I need to be to my children. And Jacob is aware this next generation, if the plan of God is going to continue, needs to be in Bethel, where there's a knowledge of God, where there's right worship. That's where they need to be. And Jacob's going to take them there. And all of us ought to ask ourselves that question. What am I doing about this older generation and the next generation coming along? I don't care, single or married. What am I doing to help that next generation make it to the place where they need to be? Where Bethel is, wherever that might be for you. Well, Jacob learned some great lessons, and I'm just going to read these very quickly through as we think about his life. Number one, he learned obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it speaks of Jesus. He's a perfect son. It says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, though your testing seems long, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. When I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Jacob learned obedience. Over and over and over, there was discipline, and he learned obedience. Number two, he learned to see God's work in his life. And we won't turn back to the verses there, but he begins to see that in chapter 31. When he realizes that God's been with me and has kept me from Laban's dealings. It's the God of my fathers has been with me. And then he begins to see it more and more. Number three, Jacob learned to pray. Genesis 32, verses 9 to 12, the night before he was going to meet Esau. It's the longest recorded prayer in the book of Genesis. It came from Jacob, the prayerless Jacob. Number four, he learned to trust God. Obviously, he faced Esau with some of his planning, but as he came to him, he was limping. He would not be able to face Esau in his own strength. He learned to trust God. He learned to trust God when he had to move from one place to another and go back to Bethel. Number five, he learned to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Shechem was a side trip for him. It was a distraction. And it brought great harm to his family. It's a lesson for me. Number six, he learned to be the spiritual leader of his family, even after a tragedy, even when things were out of control. God spoke and Jacob spoke. He responded and acted upon it. And number seven, he learned to bring his family and the next generation to the place where they would find God and experience His blessing. Bethel is the place where God wanted the altar. Bethel is the place where God wanted to be worshipped. And Bethel was where Jacob had promised to return. And I believe Jacob, as this older generation is passing away and a newer generation is born, Jacob begins to understand that. And I pray that God would use Jacob's life to teach us this great lesson that really is the title of the sermon. God's grace triumphs over our sin. And I just pray for the fathers here, pray for the singles, pray for the young people here. God, help us to be the kind of leaders we need to be in whatever relationships we are in, that He will move us to be at Bethel. Whatever the cost, I will be where I know I need to be for my sake and for my family's sake, for the present generation and for the next generation. And praise God, He's at work in our life, triumphing over sin, bringing His kingdom in through us, His people, in spite of our sin, in spite of our character. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to look at Jacob's life and to see Your working in him, Lord, and in his family, in spite of himself. There were real consequences, Lord, to his sin, as there are consequences to our own sin. And we ask that You might have mercy upon us and give grace, Lord, that we could face up to how we are or what we're like and where we need to make changes. We thank You that You do not leave us alone, that You continue to speak, You continue to intervene, You continue to work, Lord. And some have fallen, some have gotten distracted, Lord, some have veered off, and all of our hearts, Lord, were prone to wander. And we ask that You'll bless us and bring us, Lord, to the place where we need to be. Bring us to the Bethel of our lives, wherever Bethel might be. We need to be, Lord, in that place where Your name is praised, where Your name is understood, where the truth is known, and where You're worshipped as You want to be worshipped. I pray You'll bless each man here, each young person, Lord, each home, each family, each mother, wife, singles, Lord. I pray that all of us would be concerned for this generation and the next, that Your covenant program might go on. You've promised to bless the ends of the earth through Your people. You've promised to bless in Matthew 28, where it says to go into all the nations and make disciples, Lord. We're all involved. Help us, Lord, to be involved with everyone around us, to be concerned for that, not to be distracted with other things. And we thank You again for Your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.